I'm wondering if we've got some light back here that's out under the balcony. Jeff, if you're here, check on our lights and see if we've got a light switch that hasn't been switched on, please. I know the ones of you who are sitting in the dark, you know who I'm talking about. You're right back there on the left. I think maybe just a light switch has not been turned on. I want to read a note of thanks that has been written by a Christian. Marcy Robinson, the brown recluse spider victim that almost got her, she says, "Thank you so much for your cards and prayers. They were gifts to me from the Father, and they came at a time when the doctor had told me I could have lost part of my leg. You were a real encouragement to me." And so she thanks you for the cards and the letters and the prayers that you sent to her. She's a lovely girl, and she misses us here terribly. Her phone bill last month was, I think I told you, one month it was $65. Last month it was $95. She's getting worse. We need to either get her closer to home or else appoint her as president of AT&T. Or is it IT&T? I'm reading this evening from the 2 Corinthians letter. The text, if you will follow along in your reading, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And I'll wait till you find it. I'm so thankful you're bringing your Bibles for this study. Look at verses 1 through 6 now. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That is a very magnificent and profound text. It speaks of teaching, communication, but it speaks of it on a basis and on a level and depth far deeper and far richer than just the actual thing itself, and just much far deeper and far richer than just methods. He's not talking necessarily about just the imparting of things. He's talking about a result that has come from seeing something. And I beg your creative attention today as we notice the magnificence of our ministry in Jesus Christ. Every Christian must consider himself as a teacher. I don't know whether you consider yourself as a teacher or not, but if you're a Christian, you must consider yourself as a teacher. Not formally, perhaps. In fact, James says that you ought not to be a teacher. Not many of you should be teachers. And yet, in another respect, every one of us must be a teacher, for we are teaching. In Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 5, it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and there he proclaimed to them the Christ. There's a word there that is used, the Greek word is a formal proclamation. But in verse 4, it says that as many as were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And that word is not the same word that is used in regard to Philip, who proclaimed the message. These people were preaching the gospel, but their word, or the word that's used to describe them, is a very informal word, which means the gossiping of the gospel. Just going around gossiping the gospel, much like you would go around gossiping a new coffee that you've found that's good. You know what kind of recommendation you give. You say, oh, that's the best coffee I ever drank. Well, that's the kind of gossiping of the gospel that this Acts 8:4 says about these Christians. So Philip was preaching the word. He was ministering. The people of Jerusalem that were scattered outside of Jerusalem because of the persecution, they were preaching the word. And then you have a reference in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 4, where it talks about wives winning their husbands without a word by the behavior of themselves. And he says, you wives, be in subjection to your husbands, so that if any are not won by the word, they may without a word be won by the behavior of their wives when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, or wearing of robes, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So he talks about all of these different levels of communication. You see, he's talking about, again, this thing of our communicating the aroma of Jesus Christ. Now, this whole series that we're in 2 Corinthians is for the purpose of developing you and me into more apt, into more dedicated and qualified communicators of the aroma of Jesus Christ. I'm not here, and we're not spending our time trying to get people to be more polished in the pulpit. There's enough of that. We're not here to teach you a class on elocution. I'm not here to get you to learn more about outlining and diagramming and all of this that could very well be taught to a class of preacher students. But what I'm here for, and what 2 Corinthians is written for, is to get you and me to be more equipped to be the aroma of Jesus Christ as it's lifted above in our lives and wafted out over an audience of the world. That's what it's all about. This gets it back down to a grassroots level, and until we get back to a grassroots proclamation of Jesus Christ, we're not ever going to be an influence in the world as the Christians were in the first century world. Paul is trying to get you to be an aroma. As we said some weeks earlier, he's trying to get you to smell and not sell. He says, we're not peddling God's word. He said, we are the aroma of Christ. And that's what he's trying to get us to be here. And so the phrase, and we find this phrase here in 1 Peter 3 in verse 4, he says, this gentle and quiet spirit is in God's sight very precious. That's the identical statement that's used back here in the text when it says that in God's sight. Listen in verse 2. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is the identical statement. They're identical. They're verbatim. There's not a single iota of difference between the 1 Peter 3, 5 reference and this 2 Corinthians 4, 2 reference. It's the same exact statement in the sight of God. And it's this that I want to impress upon your minds today. And this statement calls our minds back into the text in 2 Corinthians because of the fact that it is that very statement that's used, in the sight of God. How can you be an effective minister for Christ? Let me say just at the beginning, there's no way possible for you to smell like Jesus Christ at all times unless you are at all times living your life in awareness of God. Unless you are always living yourself or living your life in the sight of God. Now, that can't be stressed too much, and I've said it over and over, and I want to say it again tonight, and please bear with me. I'm confident that one reason why we don't do any better than we do when we fail, one reason is because of the fact that we have forgotten that our Father is looking at us and looking over us and looking into our hearts. This woman who leads her husband to the Lord, she'll live her meek and quiet life in the sight of God, or else she'll clobber him with a butcher knife or a skillet when he doesn't do right. But if she's living her life in the sight of God, she's going to be meek and gentle and quiet. And so it is with our lives as Christians in every aspect of our lives. Unless we live our lives in the sight of God, We're going to be cursing in the locker rooms. We're going to be looking at pornography in our school, in our dorm rooms. We're going to be cheating in our school rooms. We're going to be cheating on our income taxes. We're going to be doing everything that everybody else does unless we have this prior claim on us that God is in our thoughts. Now, this text, and I'm going to use verse 1, and we're going to call it the text proper. And here it is. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That's a simple statement. It has three very profound thoughts in it. And I'm going to use it as the text of the evening, but I want to make a preface. I want to preface it with this remark, that it is not the text tonight that so startles me. It's the context that startles us tonight and that sets our minds onto the magnificence of the ministry of those people who follow Jesus Christ. The text is startling enough, and we'll use it as the basis of our lesson, but it's the context that startles me tonight and that I hope will startle you. And until we have seen the magnificence of our ministry as Christians, we're not going to be able to walk worthily of the calling wherewith we've been called. I think that one of the primary duties of the Christian is to see the magnificence of his ministry. Next Sunday night, we're not going to be looking at the magnificence of the ministry so much as we're going to be looking at the dreadful condition or the poverty condition of the vessel. Next Sunday night, he talks about having this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots. But we're not going to be talking about the clay pots tonight. We're going to be talking about the earthen, the treasure, the magnificent ministry. That's what he's talking about in these six verses here. I want you to see something. He says, having this ministry by the mercy of God. What ministry is he talking about? Having this ministry by the mercy of God. Here's our ministry now that he's referring to, but I want to ask the question, which one is it? What is he talking about? Well, if you want a very simple, shallow answer that won't tell you much more than what you knew before, go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 6, and he just simply says it's the ministry of the new covenant in contrast to the ministry of the old covenant. That's the ministry that he's talking about. Well, doesn't tell you much, does it? Yes, we're ministers of a new covenant. Well, that's wonderful, but it doesn't say much. We don't really get the magnificence of it until you go on over to verse 18 of this third chapter and listen to him as he tells us that in this verse here, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I want you to notice that in this whole section that we're going to be noticing here again, Paul is comparing our ministry as Christians with the ministry that Moses had among the Jewish people in his day. I'm shocked at this. I wasn't prepared for it. I wasn't aware before I began the study this week that this is what he's trying to show us. He's comparing Moses' ministry among the Jews with our ministry among the world. And yet I want to say it the other way around. He's comparing our ministry among the world with Moses' ministry among the Jewish people. Now listen, there are three particular parties or three characters that he refers to and draws three parallels. 1, 2, 3. Number one, he draws a parallel here between the world to whom we present ourselves and the Jews to whom Moses presented himself. Now, I want you to follow me. This is not eisegesis. This is exegesis. Listen. Look in chapter 4 and look at verse 4 and starting in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Listen to him as he uses this term, veiled. What does he mean by it, and why does he use that figure? If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in those who are perishing. He uses the figure because just prior to this, he had talked about the fact that when Moses came from the presence of God, there had to be a veil put over his face so that the people of Israel could not look upon the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. This refers us back to the book of Exodus, chapter 34, and I'm going to take the time to very briefly, I'm going to read this as quickly as I can. Chapter 34 and verse 29 through 35. And if you want to listen to me, you won't have to turn to it. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, as he came down the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he gave them a commandment, or gave them in commandment, all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he had been commanded. And the people of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses would put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is, with God. So here you have this very unusual incident that Paul refers to here. He refers us back to chapter 3 and says, now if the dispensation of death carved in letters on stone came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was, will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with much greater splendor? So you see this figure that he draws, this parallel that he draws, he's talking about a ministry that parallels the ministry of Moses. And he uses these three parallels. One, he says, the world to which we're presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ is similar to the people to whom Moses presented the message that came from God. They rejected it in the sense, he says, until this very day, that same veil remains. Verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. So he talks about the parallel between the world, the perishing world, the dying world, the world that's going to hell. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled in the minds of those people who are perishing. And there are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of people who cannot see the glory of Jesus Christ because of a veil that lies over their hearts. But he said, it's not God's fault. He said, it's the fault of the people. The God of this world has blinded their minds. And there are any number of ways that the God of the world blinds the minds of unbelievers. He blinds it through their supposed intelligence. He blinds it by their hiding behind hypocrites in the church. He blinds their minds because of several things. He blinds it by the simplicity of the gospel. He blinds it by the imperfection of the church. But Moses here is pictured as being one who stood before God and came and presented a message to an unbelieving nation of people. He says, we also stand before Jesus Christ and are presenting a message before an unbelieving world. And he says, if it's veiled, it's veiled because the God of this world has blinded their minds. So he parallels these two. The world was paralleled with the Jewish nation. But there's a second parallel. He parallels you and me with Moses. That's right. He parallels you and me with Moses. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. And then look at 3:18. In 3:7, he says, now if the dispensation of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as it was, and then he goes on and draws the conclusion that that which came of the Spirit will be attended with greater splendor. But look at verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now the occasion that he's referring to, I've already read. And he talked about how that this Moses went up into the mountain and talked with God, and that the encounter was so revolutionary and so out of the ordinary that Moses' literal skin actually glowed with an iridescence that was unearthly, and that it was so startling and so shocking that the children of Israel backed away and wouldn't come to Moses, and that he had to put a veil over his face so that they might not see the glory, the end of that glory that was passing away. Then he says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. He parallels you and me to Moses and says that the ministry that we possess is so much more radiant than that of Moses, and yet that we can come with unveiled face and that the world can see us as the Jewish people saw Moses. Now, I realize that there are some people that might think that he's talking here when he talks about we with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, that he's talking about the apostles. I don't believe that he is. When he comes to the conclusion, and after stating how that Moses was veiled when he stood before the people, he doesn't say that the apostles then with unveiled face. He says we all of us, with unveiled face, standing and beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And I don't see how that can refer to anybody but just simply ourselves. The apostles, yes. He had given the knowledge of the Son of God to the Apostle Paul. Paul says this in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, that there was given to him the knowledge of the Son of God, that God allowed him to see his Son. But Jesus Christ says in John 6, 40, that to all those who see me and believe in me, that it's the will of my Father that I raise them up in the last day, that I give them eternal life. He parallels you and me to Moses. But then look what he does thirdly. The one parallel was the world that we proclaimed the message to. He paralleled that to the Jews of Jesus' day. Then secondly, he parallels us to Moses. But then thirdly, he parallels Jesus Christ to God. Now this is what he says literally here in verse 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed. He talks about us standing there with our veils off, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, that's what it says, but you don't quite know what it says. Is it talking about us looking at God? Or is it talking about us looking at Christ? Well, look down in chapter 4 and verse 4b. He says, if those people are blinded, if they are veiled, he said it's the God of this world who has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. And then in verse 6 he says, for it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the prosopu, in the face or in the presence of Jesus Christ. That God's actual glory has been made known and manifested in the face or in the presence of Jesus Christ. Oh, but somebody says, preacher, you must be making a false application there. Isn't he saying that God is the object that people are viewing and that Moses and Christ are parallel? There's your parallel. Not so. No, sirree. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the world and the unbelieving Jews are parallel. He's saying that you and I and Moses are parallel. And he's saying that Jesus Christ and God are parallel. That's the figure that he's using here. And what he's showing us is that just as Moses stood before the eternal God and came away with an iridescent skin so radiant that it was unearthly, and that he had to put a veil upon his face for the people to even look at him, and that they did not then see the end of what was passing away, and as a result they never did understand the message, he says just as Moses stood before God and presented this message to an unbelieving nation, so you and I, as ministers of Jesus Christ, stand before the eternal God in the presence of Jesus Christ, and our radiation or our aroma then spreads to all people and brings the knowledge of God and spreads it everywhere. There's the parallel. Do you see then the magnificence of your ministry? He parallels you to Moses. Did you ever think that you would be on a parallel with Moses, on an equal plane with Moses? That's what he's saying here. In fact, he says more than that. He says the ministry that Moses had before God to the people is not as glorious as the ministry that you have before God to people. He says our ministry exceeds that of Moses. And do you mean to tell me that he says that my ministry then is more important than the ministry of Moses? Yes, that's what he's saying. That's why Jesus Christ, in this particular passage here, he's driving home a conclusion that if you have seen Jesus of Nazareth, you have seen God. This was referred to this morning, that God was manifested in the flesh. Paul is saying here that when Jesus Christ came manifesting God in the flesh, and that all of those of us who have seen him, that we have, like Moses, become ministers of that vision. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you seen that God? Until you have seen the God that Paul refers to here, you are not ready for the ministry to which he calls you here. Have you seen him? Have you seen God in this respect? I'm not talking about visions. Man, I'm talking about insight, not sight. I'm not talking about visions. I'm talking about things that can be seen only with the mind of faith. What Jesus mentions in John 6 when he says, whoever has seen me and believes on me, it is the will of my Father that he be given eternal life, and that I'll raise him up in the last day. That wasn't just spoken of the people who saw his physical body and his physical face. He's talking about you and me. Have you seen the Lord? Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen my Father. And I don't know how often we need to stress it, but I do know we need to realize that we don't know hardly one whit. We hardly know a whit about God but what we know it in Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. John says that Jesus Christ came into the world, that no man has seen the Father at any time, but that the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's John 1:18. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then John 6 through 9, Jesus there makes the statement, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. And he said to Philip, Philip, have I been with you this long and you don't even know me? He that has seen me has seen my Father. Now, the question, having viewed his glory, having seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, what has happened to you? What has happened to you? There's the question. Are you prepared for your ministry? He talks about here the magnificence of our ministry, and he says that though it actually surpasses that of the ministry of Moses. And he makes these parallels that we've noticed. But then the question he talks about here, having therefore this ministry by the mercy of God. What ministry? Well, the ministry we just got through talking about. What God is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the God of the universe. Look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians and listen to what he says about it. It is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the knowledge, or to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What God is it that he's talking about? Having this ministry by the mercy of God. What God? Well, the God that made the universe. Now that's a historical reference. Do you know why people don't know where they are today? Do you know why they don't know where they're going? Because they don't have any sense of their origin. Not only that, but they don't have any sense of their present location. For example, if we were all in a ship and we were going along the coast here, and let's look at this curtain as the coastline. We are where we are. We know that. So I said, well, I'm not lost. I'm right here. Yeah, but where are you and where is here? Well, I don't know. But then he gives us two reference points. And those of you who are old sailors, you'll understand what I'm talking about. He gives us a reference point right here. There's Jesus Christ. All right, that's good. We know where we are in relation to Christ. But he does more than that. He gives us another reference point as he points way back there at the beginning of the whole universe when he said, it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. That's the God that has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, now I know where I am. We're right here, right. We're in relationship to a man who was a historical character there in about AD 30 or so. That's right. We've got that reference point. But what God does he represent? Is it just one of the many gods that the world serves? No. He says, the God that shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he's that same God that way back at the very beginning of the universe said, let light shine out of darkness. So those two reference points give us a fix on where we are today. I'll tell you one thing. The world in which we're living, there are people in it by the multiplied millions who would give their right arm and their right leg to have that two or those two reference points so that they could know what on earth and what in the name of common sense they're doing here and where they are. We know he's the God that created the universe. That's the God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the one that we know when we come to know Jesus Christ. Now, what difference does it make? What has it meant to you? Well, he says two or three things here. In verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, we have been transformed. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. That's one thing, and we've already mentioned it. We're transformed because we keep on looking at that God. We start looking like him. But in verse 1, in the text, in verse 2, he goes on and says some things that have happened to us because we've come to know this God. He says we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Look at what he says happens to a person when he comes to know Christ. He says you quit cheating, you quit playing underhanded, you quit underhanded, disgraceful ways. He refuses to practice cunning. All of these things are cut off. They're lopped off because you've come to know Christ. You're beholding him now, and you're no longer living like the world lives. Because we have this ministry, and we're standing before the face of Jesus Christ, before his presence, what's happened to you as a result of your standing before him? He says, for one thing, you're going to stop living like the world. You're going to quit cheating. You're going to quit lying. You're going to quit being cunning, deceitful. All of these things you're going to cut out. You're not going to do that anymore. What about your lessons, your grades, your tests? Are you cheating on those tests? Then you've never stood before Jesus Christ and seen the glory of God. You're not ready for the minister there. How can you be a minister to shed abroad the aroma of Jesus Christ if you haven't had the result of having looked upon the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God as he's seen in Jesus Christ? It'll affect the way you do your studies. It'll affect the way you treat your friends. It will affect the way you fill out your income tax. It'll affect your speech. It'll affect your thoughts. It'll affect everything. Paul says, because of the fact that we have this ministry, by the mercy of God, we've quit this underhanded, disgraceful, underhanded business. We've stopped it. All right. He says something else. He said, we've started proclaiming Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants. Let me ask you a question. There are two kinds of people here tonight. One kind has come here to be served. The other kind has come here to serve. Which are you? Are you the kind of person that's come to this community to be served? Then you've never seen the Lord that the Bible talks about. Whenever you've seen Jesus Christ, when you've seen the glory of God in his face, he says you're going to be proclaiming yourself as a servant. And you're going to be proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And they're just two kinds of people, which simply means that there are those people who have seen the glory of God in Christ's face, and there are people who have not seen the glory of God in Christ's face. And that simply means that there are some people who are prepared to be ministers of God, and there are some people who are not prepared to be ministers of God. And the qualification that he places here upon a successful ministry is the ability to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and the willingness to surrender yourself as a servant of people. There you are. Simple as ABC. Are you willing to serve? Are you willing to uphold Jesus Christ as Lord? Then you're not prepared yet to be a minister of the Lord, if you're not. But if you are, if you're upholding him as Lord, and if you yourself are willing to lay down your life in service to the brethren, then you're ready to serve the Lord. And until then, you're not. In conclusion, he says, having this ministry, which one? The one that's parallel and one that excels Moses' ministry. Having this ministry, by the mercy of God, what God? The God that called light out of darkness, that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. The third thing he says in this very exact text is, we don't lose heart. having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. And there's a lot to be said about that. We'll have to say it another time. If I could point to one single factor that more than any other factor in all of our lives trips us up, makes us ineffective and ineffectual, you know what it would be? Discouragement. Discouragement. Man, if the devil can get his club foot inside the door and put in there discouragement and keep nagging away at us and get us discouraged and down in the mouth and get us downhearted and losing heart, he's got us. But Paul says, I don't lose heart. Why? Because I've got this ministry, this magnificent ministry that has come from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he says, it's something that has been so glorious that I just keep becoming more and more like him every day. It doesn't fade like the ministry of Moses. Moses' face eventually stopped shining. But the Christian's face, who keeps looking at his Lord, doesn't stop shining. His life continues to grow in effectiveness and grow in worth and value and usefulness. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Are you prepared to do that kind of ministering? I don't think you'll be able to do it unless you can see, as we have noticed tonight, the magnificence of the ministry that comes by being a follower of Jesus Christ. Boy, and if we can just see it and begin to operate off the basis of the magnificence of that ministry, I don't believe there'll be anyone who'll lose heart. Let me tell you again about the old gentleman, and I've told you so many times, but this is what that old man that was preaching for 50 or 60 years or more, what was asked him and the answer to it when they said, tell us, how is it that you've gone through all these years of preaching and the troubles and the discouragements and all, and you've never lost heart, you've never quit, you've never given up? And that old man made this statement. He says, I never have lost the wonder of amazement. That's what he was talking about. And that's what you're going to have to see if you make it on down through 50 more years of service to the Lord. You're going to have to catch a glimpse of the magnificence of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has for you. Let's sing a song, and we're going to sing it, Art Thou Weary? Art Thou Languished? Art thou sore distressed? Come to me, says one, and coming be at rest. And he'll take your burden if you'll just commit yourself to him tonight in faith. Will you come while we stand and sing?
Art thou weary? Art thou languished?